Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Mike Denk. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And we're diving into a four-part series this weekend, looking at the life and ministry of Elisha. And where we're going with this is I really want to hone in on this idea of ridiculous faith. When we look at the life of Elisha, we see many things that he did were just ridiculous. In fact, if you go and read about it, I mean, there'll be things that were be ridiculous to you as well. In fact, an example that always jumped out in my mind, and I still have a hard time, I read that, I'm like, God, really? Where, you know, he's on his way to Bethel, and, you know, he's this prophet, he's been anointed, and on his way to Bethel, there were some young guys that were kind of mocking him. You know, they were kind of making fun of him, calling him Baldy, and telling him, no, I don't come into our town, Baldy, that type of thing. And so Elisha stops right in mid-stride, turns toward these guys, curses them in the name of the Lord, and then two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them. And I'm thinking, that's ridiculous. I mean, seriously, he couldn't have just said, you know, guys, shape up, whatever, but no, bears mauling. So you might keep that in mind before you send in your emails criticizing my message this morning. I'm just kidding. Well, I recently read a book called Greater by Stephen Furtick. And the funny thing was that last year I kind of hit a plateau in my reading. I like to read tons of books, and I just got to a place where I just wasn't excited to read anything. I was looking at all the books, and I'm like, meh, meh. And so I went to Marty, and I'm like, Marty, why don't you come choose my next book? And he's like, dude, I'm not choosing your next book. Go away from me. And so I kept pestering him. I'm like, no, just come and choose my next book. I can't think of what to read. And so he's like, fine. So, you know, he gets up, he comes into my office, and he grabs this book, and he hands it to me. And so as I began reading it, he kind of came back to me and said, so you think you can pull a message series out of that book? And I thought, you know what, we can. It's laid out very, very nice, and it helped that he actually did a message series on this book as well. So I have Stephen Furtick to thank, not only for the message series, but also for the content of the book. But essentially, the book calls out this issue in Christianity that is very pervasive in our culture, and it's this idea that we need to learn how to be greater. Because, see, most Christians are not in danger of ruining their lives. Most Christians are in danger of wasting their lives. And I think that's what he really kind of focuses on. I mean, think about this. I mean, are you ever at a point where you're just unsatisfied with the kind of Christian life that you've settled for? And if you are, I think it's because in our culture, we tend to kind of put things in two categories. Like, life is either you're going to be the greatest at something, or you're going to be good enough. Because the reality is when we think of greatest, I mean, that's what we all want to strive for. It's what we want to be. When we think of sports, we tend to think of guys like Michael Jordan or Jerry Rice, or I had to throw Dan Marino in him because I just love him. I know no one would agree with me, but Wayne Gretzky, the great one. And so we think of greatness, we think of a few individuals. You know, when you look at the business side of things, we think of people like Steve Jobs or Sam Walton, Warren Buffett or Howard Schultz. If you don't know any of those people, Google them. And the problem with greatness is that it's rarely ever achieved. It's really hard. It's very elusive. And so what most people tend to do is say, well, since I can't be great, I'm going to settle for good enough. And the truth is nobody in our culture or in the world would attack you for that or penalize you for that. It'd say, you know, hey, there's nothing wrong with good enough. But I think God is not okay with us when it comes to settling for good enough, when it comes to the life that he's called us to, and to the things that he wants to do in our lives. I think there's a third way that God wants us to consider, and it comes from this idea of greatness, because really greatness is him. I mean, he's greatness. And so I'm not going to upstage Jesus when it comes to living a great life. I can't do that, okay? But what I can do is push past my tendency to want to just be good enough, and as the book that Stephen Furtick wrote, strive for something that is simply greater. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to take us to a place of greater. And the interesting thing about this place, greater, is that it has no final destination. There's always a next step you can take. There's always a next level you can reach, because you can always be greater than what you are right now. And so we want to kind of unpack that And, you know, this idea of being greater actually comes from something that Jesus said in John 14, 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone, now anyone includes who? It's not a trick question. Anyone. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, hello, Jesus healed the blind, the lame, the sick. He raised people from the dead. I mean, he turned water into wine, for goodness sake. I mean, how am I going to compete with that? I mean, how am I going to do those same things? How can I possibly accomplish greater works than Jesus? In fact, just thinking about it, I feel arrogant. It's like, seriously? Like, I'm going to be greater than Jesus? I mean, no way. I mean, it's just impossible. But I think the tension that kind of wells up inside of me when I start thinking about the verse is really that little word, I. Because the truth is, I can't do anything. However, Jesus can do anything he wants through my life. And yes, it could mean even greater things than he did while on earth. Now, personally, I've yet to experience that. I've not turned water into wine. You know, I can barely make food creations happen. Well, that's not true. I actually like to cook. But, you know, the last thing I would do is kind of stack out a list of, well, here's what I've accomplished. So Jesus is doing greater things to me or through me. But it makes me step back and go, okay, if I'm not seeing a sense of greater in my life, is it because I've settled for good enough? I like what Jim Collins said in his book, From Good to Great. He said that good is the enemy of great. And I think he was right. Because God has something greater for us in this life. But as long as we've got our arms wrapped around good enough, we're never going to realize it. We're never going to know what that might be. So over the next 4 weeks, including this week, I just want to look at the life of Elijah and just see what God might want to do in order to just kind of draw something greater out of our lives and maybe cause us to have a ridiculous kind of faith in the same way that we're going to see when we look at the life of Elisha. Now, if you're a little old school here, I need to clarify something. There are a lot of words in today's language that used to have a negative meaning, but now have both a negative and positive meaning. So, for instance, at one point when you said something was bad, it meant that it wasn't good. But now if you say something's bad, you know, it's cool. Another example would be the word sick. Like, when I was growing up, if you were sick, it meant that you had a fever, you were puking your guts out, okay? But now sick is like something you do on a motorbike or on a skateboard, you know? I was like, dude, that's sick, you know? No one's ever really said that about me, but I keep hoping someday to impress someone. And ridiculous is now the same way, you know? When something was ridiculous, it was outlandish in a bad way. But now when you have that triple-layer chocolate cake that you just want to put your face into, that cake is what? It's ridiculous. That cake is ridiculous. Okay? So there are these two guys in the Bible, Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He was bold, daring, full of faith. And Elisha became the apprentice of Elijah and eventually took over the ministry of Elijah. I know it's confusing. I don't see why God couldn't have chosen somebody with a different name like Howard or Theodore, but for whatever reason, he chose Elisha. I was hoping, you know, I would have gone with something a little more distinguishable because you always get them mixed up. In fact, my wife's grandfather's name is Elisha, and everyone calls him Elijah, and he gets so upset about that. And so I'm like, Elijah, Elisha, you know, tomato, tomatoes. But no, it's a very huge difference to someone who has that name. Personally, I would have gone with Howard. It's a strong name. I like that name, Howard. Where's my Howard? He left. Oh, sorry. Left me hanging, Howard. So Elisha wanted to be like Elijah because Elijah had a great reputation. And Elisha was actually daring enough, bold enough, maybe you could even say ridiculous enough to actually ask God for a double portion of Elijah's anointing. And God in his sovereign will gave Elisha just that. In fact, Elisha actually performed more recorded miracles in Scripture than anybody else with the exception of Jesus. So Elisha had a huge impact in his life. Now, what's interesting about Elisha is that he was just an ordinary guy, okay? He wasn't the son of a priest. He wasn't some monk. He wasn't some spiritual giant in his community. He was an ordinary guy. He was living at home with his parents, working on a farm when God called him to simply do something incredible. And so the context of where all this begins is that Elisha was living during the 9th century BC in a time where the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. So you had Judah and you had Israel, and there was this great tension. And a lot of people were kind of abandoning their faith, and they were beginning to worship false gods as Baal. And in the middle of all this chaos, God gives Elisha an invitation to a higher calling in life. Now, if you have your Bibles or your smart devices, you can kind of go ahead and get to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. And these are the verses that we're going to study, and then, you know, we'll kind of unpack them. But I want to bring you up to speed with Elijah's life. So up to this point, Elijah was kind of like this rock star prophet. I mean, his most recent showdown with the prophets of Baal was just this amazing event. And he just kind of drained after that. And so Jezebel threatens to kill him. And so he's just drained and he just becomes fearful. And so he flees to Sinai where he's just in hiding. And it's during this time that God kind of meets him there in a powerful way. And as God is kind of bringing him back and kind of, you know, taking him out of all this kind of self-pity, he refocuses him and he gives him some next marching orders for his life. And so he tells Elijah, I want you to go and find Hazael and anoint him to be the king of Aram. I want you to go find Jehu and anoint him to be the next king of Israel. And then I want you to go find this guy named Elisha. And I want you to anoint him to replace you as my prophet. So when we look at the scriptures, beginning in verse 19, it says this. So Elijah, remember this is the older guy who is currently God's prophet, went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. That sounds like a great hip-hop name. Yo, what up? I'm Shaphat, you know. Kind of like the ancient biblical times of Heavy D. Some of you got that. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away, you know, kind of a dramatic exit. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah replied, go back, but think about what I have done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. So everybody, just take a minute and just say, that's ridiculous. Okay, that was ridiculous. Let's try that again. That's ridiculous. Okay, some of you just woke up. For the other ones, you can go back to sleep now. And we're going to see why here in just a minute. But let's go back and look at some of these verses again and kind of pick them apart. In verse 19, the Bible tells us exactly what Elisha was doing at the time when Elijah approaches him. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Now, this is something that he's been doing for a long time, and you can just imagine the monotony of his life, how boring it must have been. I mean, imagine what it would have been like to plow behind a yoke of oxen every single day. I mean, just close your eyes and try to imagine the atmosphere. I mean, what do you smell? Something that's sick and not in the good kind of way. You smell oxen poo. You know, what do you see? Your scenery every day, if you're behind a plow, walking behind oxen, well, you've got a nice shot of oxen rears day in and day out. And in case you're having a hard time visualizing this, I want to give you something to help you see what Elijah was looking at every day. So if we could put up that picture, there you go. Just leave that there for a minute, okay? This is Elijah's life, okay? Every day, he's getting up. He's getting dressed. He probably didn't even want to bother showering. I mean, what's the point? And he goes and he positions himself behind that. All right, girls, guys, whatever he called them, I have no idea. Let's get to work. And every day, that was his existence. Now, some of you may feel a little like Elisha. I mean, you're not necessarily looking at oxen rears, but you're doing the same thing day in and day out, and it's getting really boring. There seems no point to your existence. There seems no point to what you're doing. You're going to the same job, working with the same people, and you're like, I feel like I'm staring at oxen rears. Now, don't actually call your coworkers that. I don't recommend it. But if we're being honest in here, that's the way you feel. You can even feel that way in ministry. I mean, ministry is not this magical job that makes you feel like you're always doing something significant. I mean, it can get mundane at times. Now, some of you, you may be in sales, and it's just day in, day out. You make your quota, and it starts all over again. You make your quota, and it starts all over again. And you're thinking, this is just crazy. All I ever do is I try to strive out to some standard, and when I hit it, it just starts all over again. And I got to go and hit that standard again. Some of you, you may be students. You think, what do? I get up, I go to school, I study, I struggle to pay bills. I get up, I go to school, I study, I struggle to pay bills. Oxen rears everywhere. And some of you that are parents, I mean, what are you doing? Dishes, diapers, laundry, dishes, diapers, laundries. And you're like, when is it going to end? When is it going to end? You know, like for me as a parent, that pinnacle moment is potty training. It's like, we don't have to do that anymore? No wiping, no changing diapers? I feel like I've reached the pinnacle of my life. Because it can get very monotonous and draining, and the significance of what you're doing can easily fade away. And so this is where Elisha's at. But I want you to notice that he was being faithful in the task that he had at hand. And I believe that with all my heart that God rewards those who are faithful in the little things with greater things. Because when you can be trusted with something little, well, God knows he can trust you with something greater. And Elisha, even though it may have not been the most favorite thing to do, it definitely wasn't a glamorous job. It was probably very draining physically, emotionally. He was faithful. And it was in the middle of that faithful daily routine that God sent something new to take him from where he was, and he was going to draw him into a ridiculous place of impact for the nation of Israel. At the end of verse 19, Elijah, God's prophet at the time, took his cloak and he put it on Elisha. So the one to be anointed to be the next prophet of God. Now, what in the world does this mean? You know, well, his cloak would have been some kind of like animal fur or coat made of skin. And this was his covering. And what Elijah did when he took his covering and placed it on Elisha was symbolically saying, look, that which covered me will now cover you. That which was the mantle on me, I'm now putting this mantle on you, okay? You're going to be my student. I'll be your teacher. And the things that God was doing in me and through me, he's not going to do these things through you. Essentially, Elijah was inviting Elisha to a higher calling in life. Now, before I continue, I want to make something very clear. Okay, I believe that God is calling all of us to be greater. But I don't want to misrepresent what that looks like. Being greater is not always doing something in ministry. Okay, because I think a lot of times pastors can kind of get stuck on this idea. Well, they did something great. They became missionaries. They became a pastor. And those are great things, but your calling might be different. You may be called to be greater right where you're at. In fact, I heard a phenomenal statement in a podcast I was listening to yesterday. I was doing pulling weeds and complaining and crying about it. And I heard this statement that the greatest thing that you might do for this world isn't so much what you might accomplish, but it may be in who you raise. And I thought that is a powerful statement. So I don't want to misrepresent what greater is, because when we look at Elisha, he was called into ministry, but that's not the recipe always for what God wants to do when it comes to greater in your life. But we can take away two principles from this short portion of text that we see and kind of get an idea of what ridiculous faith might look like in our own lives. So God is calling Elisha to follow Elijah, but Elisha's not going to know all the details. He didn't give him a job description. He didn't say, here's all the things that are going to happen over the next 5 years. Here's your 5-year, you know, game plan. He didn't tell him anything. He just simply invited him into the story that God was writing for the nation of Israel. So the first principle is this. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. See, when God calls you to do something, you don't have to understand all the details to obey immediately. Let me say that again. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. We want all the details, but God doesn't typically give us all the details. In verse 20, after Elijah puts his cloak around Elisha, the Bible says he, meaning Elisha, left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And he simply says, look, let me go say goodbye to mom and pop and I'll come with you. And notice this. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to, you know, do a list of pros and cons. Here's why I should go. Here's why I shouldn't go. He didn't have to go and consult, you know, 3 different elders to make sure that they were all on the same page with what this calling might be. And I think that the reason is because it was very obvious to him that God was in this. And he basically said, look, God, I believe you're in on this. And since you're in on this, I don't have to know all the details, but I'm in. I'm right there. I'm totally sold out to this. Now again, please understand me here. It is a very wise thing to pray about life decisions that you're going to make that could have a drastic effect on what you do. It is wise to seek counsel in those things. But when you have moments of clarity where the Holy Spirit lets you know that you know that you know that God is speaking on something, you don't need to analyze it. You just need to obey. And it takes some ridiculous faith to do that. And so it's something that we can't just muster up in that moment and go, all right, God is, you know, calling me to do something clear, so I'm just going to muster up this ridiculous faith. The reality is that the ridiculous faith comes from doing simple, little, mundane things day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. It's a slow building process that basically gets you in a position of readiness. Now, God rarely gives you the details, and I believe God is often strategically vague in his directions on purpose. Because again, we all want the details. We want to see it all laid out. And I believe God would look at us and basically say, look, you can't handle the details. If I gave you all the details of what I really want to do in your life, you're not going to show up. You're not going to show up. And the truth is we probably wouldn't. So because of that, I'm just going to show you the next step. In fact, God will often guide our next step with just even one word. Just one word. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, and whenever God was giving Moses direction, you could kind of sum up his entire command in a simple one word, go. Moses, go. Abraham, go, go. Go to the land I will show you. Peter, in the New Testament, when Jesus was walking on the water, he's like, dude, that's ridiculous. This guy's walking on the water. Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come. And Jesus gives him one word, and what's that word? Come. He didn't email him a manual on how to approach walking on water. He just said, come. And some of you, you may be hearing one word from God this morning. You may have been hearing this one word for a long time, and you've just kind of ignored it. Now, I don't know what that word is for you, but maybe in your marriage you're struggling right now, and you're thinking about cashing it in. And what you hear God saying, that one word is stay. And you don't have to understand completely to obey immediately. Some of you, you might have a health situation and it doesn't look good, or maybe it's for someone you love, and God gives you one word, and that word is trust. And you hang on to that word, and you obey. Some of you, you've got a book idea, a business idea, or a ministry idea, but you're kind of thinking, oh, how, when, and how are we going to pay for this? And God gives you one word, and that one word is start. Because again, you don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. Now, some of you, you've been hanging around the church, whether it's this church or another church, for a while, and you're kind of starting to grow, but you're still observing. And God maybe give you one word this morning. That one word is commit. Don't just watch what God is doing. Get involved. Commit. Some of you, and this one speaks to me, you've been praying about the future of your family, and you hear that word adopt or foster, and you're like, whoa, wait, what age? And you know, and from where? Domestic, international, a boy, girl, I don't understand. And God's saying, look, you don't have to understand everything to take the next step. Just take the next step. It will become apparent when you start following me. Now, some of you single girls, you're dating a jerk loser punk. Everybody knows it. And God may give you one word, and when he does, you obey. What is God's one word for you? Break up with the jerk. Okay, well, that's five words, but maybe you need to hear five words instead of one because you're just too special to settle for a fixer-up punk like that. God wants to give you something greater. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, who am I going to marry? You know, what if nobody else comes along? And I would say to you, look, you won't get the opportunity to enjoy Nutella if you're clinging to government cheese. I don't even know what that means. But it's speaking to some of you, and so just roll with it. So when God invites us to a higher calling in life, we don't have to fully understand in order to obey immediately. Now, the second principle is this that I want to share. And those that God uses the most are the ones who hold on to the least. This is going to speak to somebody, so let me say it again. Those God uses the most are the ones who hold on to the least. The Bible tells us in verse 21 that Elisha went back and slaughtered his oxen. Now, these were the animals that brought about his livelihood. And to be fair, this wasn't all that ridiculous. I mean, Elisha lived in a time when there was a sacrificial system and people were killing cows left and right. So no one would have looked at that and freaked out. You know, there wouldn't have been Peter phoning, you know, going, what's going on? You know, no one would have said, there's this maniac on the loose and he's killing oxen. It was very common for this thing to happen. But what Elisha does do that shows a major decision that he made in his heart and mind is that the scripture says that he also burned his plowing equipment to cook the meat and give it to the people, and they ate. So he made a bonfire out of his plowing equipment, he cooked some steaks for his buddies, and then he set out to follow Elijah and become his apprentice. You see, what Elisha is doing here in that moment is he's simply canceling any possibility for a plan B. He was a decent man, living a life that was good enough. However, when God invited him to a higher calling, Elisha entered into a deeper surrender to God. Okay, he wasn't going to allow anything in life other than God to be his security blanket. He was all in. And so he burned his plowing equipment because there was no turning back, because there was nothing to turn back to. He made it very obvious that he was not going to go backwards. And we see similar things in the lives of Jesus' disciples. I mean, they left careers, businesses, and even positions in the community in order to follow Jesus. And every one of them sacrificed something in order to be part of something that was greater in this world. It requires a deeper surrender on their part. But again, those God uses the most are the ones who hold on to the least. So I guess the question for all of us is, what plow do you need to burn this morning? You know, what is holding you back from experiencing the greater life that God is inviting you to be a part of? I mean, what ridiculous thing is God nudging you to do or to consider doing? What is holding you back? Because it's time to kill the cows and burn the plows. It's time to move forward. I had my own plow burning moment when I was 26 years old. About a year and a half prior to that moment, I remember having this sense of calling in my life. Like God was saying, look, someday you're going to be a pastor. Like I just had this passing thought. I remember thinking, oh, that's cool. And I just kind of shelved that and went on with my own life because I was ambitious and I knew what I wanted to do and I knew what I wanted to accomplish. And soon after that moment, my wife had graduated from college and so she became the official sugar mama and I got to go back to school and live off of her wages and earnings. And so I had this idea that I was going to become an occupational therapist. That was what I was going to do. I was leaving restaurant management for good, never wanted to go back to it. And so as I returned to college to get this degree, this thought of pastoring came back to me. God, again, was inviting me to a higher calling, but I was just too thick with my own ambition to see it. I mean, I was even taking on more leadership roles at church. I was teaching some Bible study classes, and, you know, I was serving in children's ministry alongside my wife, but the idea of going into full-time ministry just never appealed to me. It never even entered my mind. I even remember in college having this very vivid dream that I could recall to you. Like if we were to sit down, I could tell you the dream like that in full detail. And in that dream, God was even calling me. He was saying, look, I'm calling you to come to the aid of the church. You're not going to rescue the church. I'm going to do that, but I'm calling you to the aid of the church. I mean, I even interpreted this dream in my abnormal psych class. But again, was too thick to put A and B together, and I just kind of went off on my own thinking, I'm still doing this thing. So I got into Midwestern University. I was enrolled in their occupational therapy program. I was moving along. Everything was great. I was getting good grades. I was connecting with the other class. I was, you know, loved my professors. And then in the summer of 2002, God approached me again with this idea of serving full-time ministry. And I remember at the time I was serving part-time, and, you know, I was on staff. But I didn't really even see it that way. Like, I didn't see my life as going in the direction of vocational ministry. I was kind of volunteering in this role, but they wanted to give me a little money. That's fine, whatever, you know. And as we were kind of progressing, our elementary department that we had was kind of divided into two. It was kind of a larger church. So they had first through fourth grade in one area and fifth and sixth grade in the other area. And the couple that was leading the fifth and sixth grade, they had moved on to something else for whatever reason. I never really knew. And then for a while, the older group of kids was just leaderless. Like, there was nothing there. And I don't know why, but it just bothered me. Like, it just kind of was an unsettling thing, and I just, because I kept thinking, well, you know, because I'm A-type, and I'm, you know, obsessing, well, who's going to lead that thing? Who's going to lead that thing? And nobody was stepping into the role, and so I remember walking into the overseeing pastor's office one day and just saying, so who's going to lead this group of kids? And I knew I had stepped into the hornet's nest when the first response I heard was, funny you should ask. I was like, oh, no. And so she began to invite me and said, you know, I feel like God has put it on my heart to invite you to come on full-time staff. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, I don't know if I can do that. Because the reality was, in order for me to accept that higher calling, I was going to have to walk away from my ambitions, my goals. I couldn't do both because the program at Midwestern was a very rigid schedule. There was no flexibility when you could take your classes. There was only one opportunity. And it was a full-time job. You were there from 8 a.m. or 7:30 a.m. to like 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And the church was asking me to come on full-time. And so there was no way to toggle both. I had to leave them. And I remember, even to this moment, the fear that was kind of welling up inside of me. You know, what if I suck at this? You know, what if this doesn't, you know, pan out? I mean, I don't know the first thing about being in ministry full-time. And if it fails, what am I going to fall back on? Nothing. Because in order for me to take this job and try it out, I've got to walk away from this other thing. I've invested a lot of time. I've invested a lot of money into this. And what do I have to show for? Nothing. It was a hard place for me to come to. And so I had agreed to fast for a couple days. God being merciful spoke on the first day because I don't know if I would have made it the whole 2 or 3 days at the time. But I knew that God was calling me to do this, and I had no clue about what the details were. But it was that moment that I had to realize something greater. And after 12 years now of being in ministry full time, I really couldn't imagine doing anything different. I just can't. I can't look at my life and imagine anything different. And I can tell you this, anyone who's had a plow-burning moment and burned the plow, I don't think anyone would come back and say, I totally regret that decision. Because when God calls you to something higher, you're never going to regret it when you decide to follow him. Some of you, you're holding on to things that make you feel secure. But never, ever forget this. To step towards your destiny, you have to step away from your security. God is going to speak to somebody and give you the faith to believe that he's calling you to something new. Because you may be looking at oxen rears today, but in your faithfulness, God may call you to do something even greater for his kingdom. And you have to have the faith to go. And again, you don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. And you've got to have a loose grip because those who hold on to the least are the ones that God uses the most. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you just stir something in us in this week, that you would just not let these words go in our minds. Don't let us sleep until we've really faced what that plow is in our lives, that you're calling us to simply burn. God, give us the courage that we so often lack. Give us eyes to see clearly what you're asking of us. Father, just speak clearly that one word that maybe you're telling us to say, whether it's stay, go, commit, wait, whatever that word is, Lord, just speak it clearly and loudly. Father, I pray that you would even create a discontent in us for good enough. That we would not want to wake up tomorrow morning and just exist and go through some mundane routine. But that God, that we would see through the ordinary and see the extraordinary, and we would see what you are calling us to do. And maybe it's calling us to do extraordinary right where we're at by leveraging the impact and influence that we have of those around us, and more specifically for those of us who are parents, God, in the unique role that we have in being parents, fathers, and mothers to our children. Because the truth, God, I feel like you're saying is that we'll always be replaced in our vocation or our ministry. Eventually, somebody will take over that role and those responsibilities. But nobody can take over the role of being the father or the mother to the child that we have brought into this world. God, that's our unique role. And so, Father, I don't know why this is coming back to me, but I feel like so many of us need to hear that the greatest thing you may do for this world is not in what you accomplish, but in who you raise. This world has a lot going against it, and we need to raise up a generation that is going to push the kingdom in the right direction. He's calling all of us to do something greater, greater in our workplace, greater in our homes, and yes, maybe even greater in ministry. But until we're willing to surrender deeply and burn those plows, we are not going to see what God has waiting for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, just want to remind you guys that we have the orchestra coming in today. So if anyone can kind of give us about 15 minutes or so, we're going to need some help tearing down because we've got to kind of get out of here quickly. So if you've got a few moments, we would really appreciate the help. Guys, God bless you guys. And if you, don't forget prom signups. And if you need prayer for anything or if you just want to come and chat with Marty or myself, we'll be up here. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming this morning.